Turn in your Bibles, if you would, please, to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter number 14. If you would stand for the reading of God's Word once again. Mark chapter number 14. And verse number 1. We've just finished the Olivet Discourse through Mark chapter number 13, and the last admonition was to watch, meaning to stand guard. After 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread, and the chief priest and the scribe sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. But they said, "Not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people." And being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment, of spikenard very precious. And she brake the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, "Why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence, and have been given to the poor." And they murmured against her. And Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will, ye may do them good. But me ye have not always. She hath done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her." And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priest to betray him unto them. And when they heard it, they were glad, and promised to give him money. And he sought how he might conveniently betray him. This morning, the message is titled, "Lavish Worship," or "Murder, Love, Betrayal." Father, I thank you for your word this morning. I thank you for the most precious and glorious truths that are here before us. And I pray that you would help us as we begin this chapter and the two following in the culmination of the life of Jesus upon this earth and the work in which he came to do. Lord, I pray that we would realize as your people that we are coming upon holy ground. We are coming into the holy of holies, as it were, of the scriptures. That the centerpiece of all of earth history hinges on the events of these next three chapters. Lord, I pray that we as your people would remember the testimony, particularly of this woman. And we would remember her lavish worship of our Lord, and that we might follow in her footsteps, follow her example, as she was set for a memorial for generations. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I want to begin with a question this morning. What does a plot to murder an innocent man, the lavish love of a devout woman, and the bitter betrayal of a personal friend have in common? If you think it sounds like the plot for a very exciting work of fiction, you would be right. There's a bit of murder, suspense, intrigue, love, betrayal. Only in this case you would be wrong, because this is not about the events of a work of fiction. This is the plot line of a real life drama recorded in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 14, 15, and 16. Before us in these last three chapters of Mark, we have detailed depiction of the most important point in the history of the world. The world, even the world calendar, hinges on the person Jesus. No matter how people want to change the definition of B.C. and A.D., it doesn't work. It means the time before Christ and Anno Domini. I don't have the last part right. It wasn't in my notes. But it is the year of the Lord and His birth. But just some years later, Jesus is going to fulfill the most important work of world history. You say, how can His birth be less important than His death? Well, it wouldn't be less important. It was a means to an end. But God could have chosen other means, potentially, for the same end, I suppose, because He's God. But He chose to bring His Son into the world in the form of a man, yet fully God and fully man. Deity wrapped in humanity, born of a woman, born of a virgin, conceived of the Holy Ghost. But His purpose for being here, yes, as a child, was to be grow in wisdom and stature as a man, to be tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, to be acquainted with our griefs, to go through trials and tribulations, to go through sufferings and difficulties. All these things are true, yes, indeed. But the most important part of His life would be His death and resurrection. And we're entering into this portion of Scripture in which it begins to detail the events of the death and burial and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Though verses 3 through verse number 9 go back in time 6 days, as we find from the Gospel of Mark, this happened in Bethany. It happened in Bethany, and from the Gospel of John we find out that that event occurred 6 days earlier, when He was just about to go into Jerusalem. And now it's being recounted because of the events that are herein. As we approach the cross of our Lord, we need to remember its significance. Not just in the days that Jesus died on the cross, but in the significance of what it means to us today. See, the cross is something that is to be ever present, not just hanging on a wall or around someone's neck, but the essence or the importance of what the cross has accomplished once and for all to conquer Satan, sin, and death, but not just in a general sense, but for believers in a very real and personal sense that Christ has conquered Satan, sin, and death in your life. This is the reason it is such a significant event. It was on the cross that Jesus Christ satisfied, and at this point He will satisfy, the wrath of God. He would be the propitiation. He would take our place. He would be the substitute for us. He would make an atonement for sin, providing salvation for all who would believe upon Him. Jesus is the lead role in the drama before us. Without a doubt, there is no exception. There is no close second part. Jesus is the central theme of Mark 14, 15, and 16, just as I would say Jesus is the central theme of Genesis to Revelation. But here, in a very significant way, do not get confused in the drama. Do not look at the supporting cast or the bit parts and think this is significant in a sense that it is more significant than the person of Jesus and why these other parts are there. The protagonist and the antagonist are both there for a reason. There are supporting roles that are played in this real life drama before us. There are first the Sanhedrin. This is the Jewish leaders. In verse number 1, it calls them the chief priests. They were part of the Sanhedrin. They were part of the leadership. And they were part of a plot to murder Jesus. It says they used craft. Means trickiness. They were sly and tricky in their behavior in seeking a way to finally put Jesus to death. This would not be the first time they tried to get to the place where they could put him to death, or they could have Rome put him to death. This was the final time where they said, enough is enough. It stops here. Jesus is done for. There's another supporting cast member, and this is a woman by the name of Mary. Mary is a disciple who worships the Lord with lavish love. She is lavish in her worship towards the Lord. She has things right, as we'll see. And then there's Judas. Judas is not an insignificant player. Judas is one of the 12 apostles. He is one of the trusted, close compadres of Jesus. He was one of those who had traveled with Jesus. He is one of those who had seen the miracles of Jesus. He had been there when he healed the lepers. He had been there when he caused the blind to see. He had been there when he saw Jesus feed 5,000 and 4,000 men, plus women and children. He had been there during those times. And this is Judas who betrays our Lord Jesus. Jesus calls him the son of perdition, the son of waste and destruction. But in all of this, there is one who is not mentioned, but must be mentioned by me. He's one that we would see when the credits are rolled. He is the director. He has been directing from before the world began, and he will be directing when this world as we know it ends. And that is God Almighty. See, God has, contrary to some liberal theologians, God is not surprised by anything. God does not have to change his course of action. God does not have to be surprised one day and say, oh, what has happened? God is the all-sovereign, all-knowing, omnipotent God of the universe. And he is the director of these events, even, yes, in the death of his son. It would please the Lord to bruise him, Isaiah says. And the reason it would please the Lord without, blowing the whole story is because God knows what his son could accomplish in satisfying his wrath as the only perfect sacrifice that from the beginning, from the garden, when the first animal was sacrificed to cover the sins of Adam and Eve, and from the time in Egypt when the Passover lambs were sacrificed and the blood was put on the doorpost and the mantle and the death angel would pass over, all those things that represented the death of another on behalf of someone's sin, Jesus would be the one that would finally and sufficiently satisfy God's wrath forever. He would go once for all and he would finish the task. Dying in our place. The just for the unjust. The righteous for the unrighteous. The pure for the impure. This was going to be the work of his son, Jesus Christ. It pleased the Lord because it satisfied him. It didn't please him in the sense like, oh, I'm so happy, my son's going to die. It pleased the Lord and that it satisfied his justice, which is just as part of his godness as his holiness, as his love, as his peace, all of those things. And it satisfies that in a perfect way. But I believe it pleased the Lord because he also knows that he's going to be victorious over death, hell, and the grave. He is the one that is directing. He is orchestrating. He is choreographing the entire real life drama of the death of Jesus Christ for the pleasure of his own will. We know this, I'm sure, with with films and things of that nature. Not that I want to put the focus here this morning, but a good film is not just necessary to be well acted. It must be well directed. Otherwise, everybody's doing what they want to do and it just doesn't come together. It just doesn't piece together in the right way. And the events of the death of the Lord and His resurrection are done on God's timetable, with His direction, not on anybody else's. Just as a thought for you, how many times did the Pharisees, the scribes, and the Sadducees try to put Jesus to death? How many times did they try to get Him tripped up, either to be found as a heretic by Jewish standards so that He could be tried and judged and killed for His heresy, or by offending Rome by claiming to be a king or something of that nature so that the king would want to go after Him, much like Herod did when he tried to slaughter all of the babies that were two and under so they could take out Jesus? None of the timing of man worked. In fact, when it comes to this time, they specifically, in verses 1 and 2, they're specifically not wanting Jesus to be killed at the Passover. Because there's too many people. There's too many people there in Jerusalem for the festival. There's going to be too much going on, and they specifically don't want it to happen at the time of the Passover. And yet, when does God orchestrate it to happen? At the time of the Passover. When the Passover lambs were slaughtered, Jesus was being slaughtered as the ultimate Passover lamb. Not according to the will of man, but according to the will of God. Amen. It was by His orchestration. It was by His hand. It was by His work. But as we get into the events of the story today, this is all leading up to these events that are going to be taking place in the next few chapters, including the rest of this chapter. But let's look at these three players, these three bit part actors in this unfolding drama. The Sanhedrin, Mary, and Judas. First, as we take a closer look, I want you to see the priestly plot. The priestly plot in verses 1 and 2. And it says, after 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of the unleavened bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take Him by craft and put Him to death. They had one desire, kill Jesus. This was premeditated homicide. This was premeditated murder. You say, I thought God was orchestrating everything. He was, and He is. Right? The scripture, do not be confused. The scripture says that He was murdered, right? He was killed by the hand of the priest, by the hand, everyone. No Roman leader could wash his hands of it. They were guilty of the death of an innocent man. At the same time, Jesus said He laid His own life down. And at the same time, the Father has put Him on the cross. It says, and they put him to death. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. You know, every other time we see them trying to take Jesus, it's right now. They want to trip Him up so they can get it over with now. And yet many times it says the time has not yet come. Right? It was not Jesus' time. It was on God's timetable all along. And here, the high priest of the Jewish Sanhedrin reveal their hatred of Jesus. Which is nothing new to us, as we've seen this many times previously recorded in the Gospels. Their countless attempts to trip Jesus up have failed. They have waited long enough. The time to kill Jesus is now, but not during their religious festivals. The festival of the Passover and of that of the unleavened bread. This was an 8-day celebration. It began with the Passover and continued with 7 days of the feast of the unleavened bread. The Passover, just so we have a little bit of historic background, the Passover was to celebrate when the Israelites were led out of bondage in Egypt. The death angel would pass over the houses of all who had applied the blood to the mantle and the doorpost of their houses in Egypt, in obedience to God's word given by Moses. So there was a picture in Egypt when they were in bondage, like the picture that we are all in bondage to sin. When they were in Egypt, there was a picture of bondage, but there was a way of deliverance out of the bondage and to overcome death. And that was to have the blood applied to the mantle and the doorpost of the house. This was a foreshadowing, another one, just like there was in the garden. There was a foreshadowing of the slaughtering of a lamb, a precious lamb without spot and blemish. There was going to be sacrificed and put upon the house saying, "We belong to God." And the death angel would pass over. We have the sign of God upon us. We have the mark of the blood of the innocent lamb. This is what Jesus would portray. Jesus Christ is the Lamb, the Bible says, who was slain before the foundation of the world. He is the Lamb who is without spot and without blemish. He is going to be the fulfillment of this Passover. But the Jews, they had become just about religion. At least the high priest and the Sanhedrin, they had rejected Jesus when all of the common Jews, or most of them, it actually says the word all, which means a great many of them, had followed Jesus. They believed he was a prophet come from God. They believed he was who he said he was. That's why they shouted, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is the Son of David." Right? They believed he was the Messiah. He was going to come and put the government upon his shoulders. He was going to come and be victorious. You have to remember these events, even though it's taken several weeks, maybe a couple months, to go through these passages of Scripture. This is all, even when they were shouting Hosanna, in the Passion Week of Jesus. This is 1 week of events that we've been looking at. There was the Passover that they celebrated, and they were reminded of that because God told them in the book of Exodus to remember this year by year, the Passover that happened and the deliverance from Egypt and from bondage. This Passover was followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was simultaneous. One began and it led into the other. And that was to commemorate the unleavened bread that was made to sustain the Jews on their flight out of Egypt. Now, children, that does not mean they took a 747. Okay? That does not mean they hopped on a plane. It means they fled. They ran from Egypt. They took all of their belongings and they fled from Egypt up into Israel. And when they fled, God had told them in preparation, don't have any leaven in the house. You don't have time to wait for the dough to rise. You make unleavened bread because you can make it in a hurry and you can take it with you and it'll still sustain you on your way. And so now they're going to have a memorial. They're going to have a feast every year to remember for 7 days the deliverance of God out of Egypt, fleeing from bondage. Now this Passover celebration was nigh upon them. It was a time when multitudes of Jews would travel back to Jerusalem for the feast. So the priests, they're all about the religion. They've rejected the Messiah. They're all about the form of godliness. They're all about the piety of appearance. Remember the high priest, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Remember they're enlarging the borders of their garments. Remember the love, the greetings in the market. They were all about power and prestige and prominence. They were about religious charlatans who wanted to have the praise of men. And so, of course, they wouldn't want some kind of spectacle to happen at the Passover celebration when our coffers are going to be filled and when the time of jubilant celebration of the people of God is going to take place, marking our deliverance out of bondage. But God and His timetable decides to mess things up. Can I just pause right here and just say this? When things happen in your life that you don't think the timing is right, can you remember that God is ultimately in control? Can you just stop and remember that maybe even though it's not on your timetable and maybe it just doesn't seem right and maybe the difficulties seem more than you can bear, that God has placed it in your life for a divine purpose at this time and at this season? And the reality of it is, especially when it comes to a trial, we would never pick the season. Right? We wouldn't say, "Hey, let's schedule." You know, Lord, I think in our planning, we're doing strategic planning for our family, for our church and ministry. I think that 2013 just sounds like a good year to have a bad year. All right? Let's do that. 2013, mark it in the calendar. This is the year of trials, tribulations. We would never do that. Right? Let's be honest. We don't pray, Lord, bring us some disease that we might be tried. Lord, take our jobs away, please, right now. We don't do that. And we wouldn't do that. And yet when those things happen, as we look back at them, can we not see that what seemed bad at the time, God has used for good to work in us in a way that good times wouldn't have worked? Amen. We have to look back and see what even maybe we might think that men meant for evil, God meant it for good. Hey, Joseph knew that. At the end of his life, he didn't feel that when he was thrown into the pit to be sold into slavery. But he kept his heart right with the Lord. And at the end of his life, he was able to tell his brothers, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Who was in charge of that timetable? It was God. We have to trust in the same God. God Almighty is the one who's going to orchestrate the events of the death of Jesus, including His sacrifice on the night which the Passover lambs would be slaughtered. It was a fitting time of His death. The final lamb that was to be slain to take away the sins of the world. 1 John chapter 2, verse number 2 says, and He is the propitiation for our sins. He is the payment for our sins. And not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. There's nothing insufficient about the blood sacrifice of our Savior for the sins of all of the world. This was not a last minute change up in the plan of God. Oh no. What do I do now? No, this was the plan from before the world began. I'm going to throw out a verse, and I already quoted part of it. But there are times when we just have to trust God when we don't understand His ways. If Isaiah 55 is right, His ways are higher than our ways, His thoughts are higher than our thoughts, it would seem to mean to me, with my simple understanding, that means if His ways are higher and His thoughts are higher, I'm not going to always be able to comprehend the things that He's doing in my life and in the lives of others. And there are times where I have no words for people in the midst of their trials except for, let's pray. Let's read the Scripture. I don't know why God is allowing this. I don't know why God has allowed your child to die. I don't know why there is a difficulty that you're facing. But I do know this, that God is sovereign over all things. I don't have to blame everything on Satan. I don't have to give him all the credit for divine planning. Right? You get around, and I'm just going to be honest, you get around some Christians, and if anything bad happens, it's just the enemy. It's the enemy. It's the enemy. That gives people an excuse never to take an account of themselves for how they're living. They forget that, you know, maybe God is putting this test in my life. Was Job evil or was he good? Was he not the greatest man in all the East? Did he not eschew evil? Did he not flee from sin? And yet God allowed him to be tested? Satan came before the presence of God, and God said, "Hath thou considered my servant Job?" You say, I can say those words, but I don't necessarily understand or fathom how that all works. But I can trust that what God is doing, He's doing it with the right motivation and with the right purpose. And I'm not to question His motives or His purpose, but I am to trust Him. And here's what He says about His plan from before the time the world began. In Revelation chapter 13 and verse number 8, it says, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship Him, whose names are not written in the book of the life of the Lamb, slain from before the foundation of the world." It was a part of God's eternal plan that His Son would be the Lamb slain for the sins of man. Knowing that God is ultimately at work, I want to ask the simple question, why would the high priest want to murder Jesus? An innocent man. A man who, by the way, they knew was innocent. You go back and study the Gospels, and every time they leveled a charge or put a tricky question before Him, they had to go away saying, "He answered rightly." He satisfied the Sadducees and the Pharisees, even when they didn't agree with one another. What's the greatest commandment? Sadducees had one opinion, Pharisees had another opinion. Both of them had been taught from their youth what God said. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. The Shema, Deuteronomy 6. That's what they've both been taught, and they both were reminded, oh yes, the Bible does say that. The reason they want to murder Jesus, this innocent man, this teacher of the truth of God's word, this one who did not contradict himself one time, is because they were no longer worshiping God. There's no other explanation. They were no longer worshiping God. You say, well, these were the high priest. These were the people that made the sacrifices. Yes, and Jesus Christ came and cleansed the temple twice. Says, you're making my house a house of merchandise, a house of money, a house of selling goods at exorbitant prices that people have to buy to offer on the sacrifice or as sacrifices. They were no longer worshiping God. You say, well, they seem like the most fastidious and most righteous law keepers that we find in the scriptures. They are. Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter into the kingdom of God. The point is, being a fastidious law keeper is not worshiping God. They had a form of godliness, but they denied the power thereof. They knew all about religion, but they did not have a relationship with the God Most High. And these were the chief priests, and this is the reason why they wanted to kill Jesus. They were following their religion, not the God whom their religion was supposed to represent. You know, men are still like this. Many will kill for their religion and die for it. Jesus Christ came for these high priests. He came for publicans and sinners, even more than the righteous who need no repentance, speaking of the priest. They were not looking for a Messiah. They were not worshiping God. They had a good thing going in their profitable religion, and they were wanting to maintain their position, their power, and their prominence. Can I stop and just say this? This can happen in Christian churches today. People can care more about position, power, and prominence than they do about the person of Jesus Christ. You can be a pastor or a deacon or a musician, or you can be the usher. You can be whatever, and you have a place of authority or position in some way, shape, or form, and that can become the God. That can become what drives you, what motivates you, rather than the worship of Almighty God. Don't get stuck in vain religion. It's damning. It's destructive. Don't have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. Just yesterday, I took a walk in the woods. I've been staying in my study the last few days because our floors won't dry. And my wife and kids have been graciously hosted by the Hilsons, for which we're thankful. And I was just studying all day long, just all day in the study. And I just had to get out and take a walk. So I went to the back of our property. I sent my wife a picture from this beautiful place by our stream, year-round stream, where we get our water from. It's just picturesque. And I said, we own this, and we never come here. Why? But one of the things that I honestly had to do with myself was ask, not because of the high priest as much as because of the next person in the story, has my love life for God waned? Not am I being faithful to preach the Word of God. Not am I being faithful to the things of God or, you know, as far as the service of the Lord. Not am I being faithful to my family. But have I lost a bit of that passionate love for my Savior? That it's all about Him. That He's enough. Right? That He's everything. If you take everything else away, if like Job, though He slay me, yet will I trust in Him. Am I at that place in my life right now, today, yesterday, that kind of love consumes me? And I wanted to do a gut check, a chin check, because I don't think I'm where I need to be. I want to be at that place where it's new again. The love for the Lord is fresh and vibrant. And don't get me wrong, I love the Lord, right? I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, and I'm seeking to walk with Him on a regular basis. But there can be a part of you that can kind of die off, that needs to be revived. I don't want to come to the place where I have a form of godliness, but I deny the power of. I don't want to look back at yesteryears and say, those were the glory days of my Christian life. I want to look to the future and say, there is yet more ground. That I want that mountain, right? I want to be like Caleb and say, there is more to conquer. And I believe I'm not the only one who needs to pray that prayer. That needs to desire that for their own life. There is yet more days ahead. And there is a Savior who wants us to love Him deeply, passionately, and to pursue Him on a daily basis, to walk in intimacy with Him, to talk with Him as if you were talking to a friend, for He is. And to not come to the place where we are stuck in dead religion. Where we have all the right form, we have all the right rules and regulations, we have all the right, you know, obediences, and yet there is no heart in the matter. Which brings me to the second character. A woman of lavish love. Now, I'll just put an exclamation point on this fact. I'm using the term lavish love, and in our sex-saturated, sex-crazed society, who have perverted God's beautiful, wonderful, supercalifragilisticexpialidocious gift of sexual intimacy between a man and a woman, and they have perverted it. I want to state this clearly, that this lavish love of this woman has nothing to do with an intimate affair or love for Jesus in a sexual way. This has absolutely everything to do with her worship of the Most High, of the fact that she gets it. She knows who Jesus is, and she believes what He has said, even to the point that when she anoints Him, Jesus says, she has anointed me before my burial, because she believed what I've said, that I'm going to die. So I just wanted to get that out of the way to say, this is not in any way a sensual kind of love. This is the lavish love that we need to have for our Lord and for our Savior. In verse number 3, it says, "And being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment, of spikenard, very precious. And she brake the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves, and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence." That's a year's salary for an average laborer in a field. That's a significant amount of funds. "And they murmured against her. And Jesus said, let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For ye have the poor with you always. And whensoever ye will, ye may do them good. But me ye have not always. She hath done what she could. She is come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her." There is a second character in this account, this real life drama, a woman whose name is Mary. You know, I think I'll just stop and pause and add this for the current day that we live in. In our very feministic society, if you study Christianity and you study the New Testament, there is no religion equal in its elevation of women than Christianity. There, you will not find this kind of elevation, even of the accounting of women amongst other religions, in the way that it is by the Lord. Jesus, in a sense, in the right sense, was the greatest liberator of woman that has ever been. He said there's neither male nor female, neither bond nor free. We're all made one in Jesus Christ. That does not change the significance of our persons or our roles or masculine versus feminine. It means that we have equality in the person of Jesus Christ. And Mary is set here as an example. And verse 9 says, as a memorial, everywhere the gospel is preached, you're going to hear about a woman named Mary. Mary was a common name during the time of our Lord, and several are found in the New Testament. Mary, not the least of which, was the name of the mother of our Lord, the Virgin Mary. The Mary in this account is no ordinary Mary. We've seen her before. You say, how can you tell us who she is when it doesn't say? It's because it says it in the other Gospels. Get this, this Mary is the same Mary who is the sister of Martha. The same Mary who's the sister of Lazarus. All three of which were counted as dear friends of the Lord. It does not say it here in the Gospel of Mark, but it does in the Gospel of John, that this was Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. Look at John chapter number 12. John chapter number 12. In John chapter 12 and verse number 1. It says, Then Jesus, six days before the Passover, came to Bethany. He came to Bethany on Saturday, where Lazarus, this is Saturday before he goes to Jerusalem, where Lazarus, which had been dead, when whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house filled the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence? We get a little idea of who said, why is this waste happening? It was Judas. Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and he had the bag, meaning the treasury, and bare what was put therein. This was Mary, the sister of Martha, the sister of Lazarus, the friend of Jesus. She was a continual friend and a constant worshiper of the Lord. Remember Martha and Mary, the story when we first meet them? Martha and Mary had Jesus come to visit, and Martha was there busy. She was cooking, she was making tea and crumpets, she was bringing out the fresh coffee, and she was taking care of the Lord, and she even got so much courage up to say, Lord, don't you think it's a problem here that I'm serving you, and Mary's just there at your feet, worshiping? Listening to all that you have to say. While I'm working for you, she's just worshiping you. Does that not sound familiar? That can happen in Christianity today. Here, I'm doing all the work, and these people, they're just worshiping the Lord. Maybe there's an inconsistency there. Maybe we need to go back to the Scriptures and find out where the fruit of work is supposed to come from. It's supposed to come from a heart that's fed and fueled by worship. And then we work for the Lord. Amen. It's not work to be accepted. It's worship because we are accepted in the Beloved. And then it's work because we've been accepted. Mary wanted to hang on every word of Jesus. She was continually found sitting at His feet. That was a place where in the days of Jesus in the Near East, it was the custom for people who were learning to sit at the feet of someone else. We use that phraseology even though people don't literally sit at the feet anymore. They are sitting at the feet of some guru or some maybe a leader of some business group, or maybe it's a leader in athletics or something of that nature. They want to sit at their feet. They want to glean from them. That comes from the Scripture. It was her desire to worship the Lord every chance she got, which caused a bit of irritation in her sister. Let's read that passage and that account in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter number 10. In Luke chapter 10, verse number 38. In Luke 10, verse 38, it says this, "Now it came to pass, as they went, that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary," common name, "which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word." It's something interesting here. Being at someone's feet, in this case, was to learn. But it's also a place of worship and adoration. You're wanting to learn from somebody because they have something to give to you. They have something that you don't have. And she was there learning, and to learn, and I'm going to put it this way, to worship, she was going to hear the word. Can I just add this in our day, in our culture of Christianity, where worship, if you say, "Oh, worship was wonderful," people automatically think of what? Music or preaching?
Singing,
music, right? Worship was great today in the house of the Lord. They think automatically of music. That's not the biblical norm, right? That is a part of our worship. It is a part of our praise and thanksgiving. We come into His courts with thanksgiving, enter His courts with thanksgiving and praise. I'm just summarizing, all right? But we worship the Lord in other ways. We worship the Lord in what we give in an offering. That's worship. Right? So you can look and say, as I give something, am I giving this as an act of worship? That's why God says, don't give it grudgingly, give it as a cheerful giver. You don't worship out of grudging.
Right.
"Oh, God, I love you." Right? You worship with delight. You worship with generosity. You worship with joyfulness. That's how God wants us to give in the offering, by the way. But also, please listen, also worship includes hearing the word of God. Do you come in and automatically when the preaching starts, do you get on the phone, right? You pick up the phone. "I'm just using this for my Bible." "Oh, yes! Oh, I mean, amen!" When all it was a touchdown in the fourth quarter. You checking the Facebook, tweeting a few important things for Monday morning, looking at the calendar. You don't even have to have a phone to do that. People have been not paying attention in the worship of hearing the Word of God for centuries. We haven't recorded even people sitting in the windows that fell asleep and fell out. We're taken up dead. Hearing the word of God. If they would have listened quicker, he would have been done. Right? But she heard the word. Another part of the worship of hearing the word of God is in the doing of the word of God. Be not hearers only, but be doers of the word. Right? So worship includes hearing and saying, "Yes, Lord, I hear you. And yes, Lord, here am I. Send me. Yes, Lord, I'll do it. And I'll do it with delight because you have called me to this." But Martha was cumbered about much serving and came to him and said, "Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her, therefore, that she help me." You know, I am not pretending to be the Lord, but there have been many times where people have had the kind of the heart that says, "I'm doing all this and these people over there, they're not doing anything." You know what they're doing? What Martha did.
Amen.
You know, the problem is not Martha. There may be people that are lazy or that are unsaved, that aren't involved in the work. There may be people that are Christians that are not in obedience to God, so their worship is not right. And they're a different category. But there are other people that have so involved themselves in work that they have undervalued the loving of God. the worship of God, to know that they are accepted in the Beloved, they are accepted in Jesus, not because of what they do, but because of what He has done. When we know we are accepted because of what Jesus has done, it causes us to worship, to ascribe worth and adoration to Him, because He's done it, not me. But when we are consumed, maybe like Martha, and I want to be careful not to draw too straight of a line here with this, but maybe like Martha, there are some people that have come to church and they like what's going on. They like the friendly people. They like that there's good things going on. They like that we're trying to, you know, help missionaries around the world. They like the fact that there's orphanages we're helping. They like the fact that we're, you know, we're putting in some fresh water someplace, and they get involved and they're like, we're involved in the work. This is a good work. This is a good work. But why are those people not working? And Jesus was so tender. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about. Careful means anxious. Thou art anxious, strung up, high strung, worried, fretting, bothered by, and troubled about many things. But one thing is needful. One thing is truly needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. By the way, Jesus never says, Martha, it's wrong for you to be up serving cookies. And I say amen to that. You don't have to leave that undone to leave this done, or to make this done, right? Jesus says, you pay tithe of mint, anise, and cumin, but you omit the weighty matters of the law. These ought to have not been left undone, but the others should be accomplished as well. I'm paraphrasing. If you didn't get that, that means make the cookies and worship Jesus. Right? The intent here is Jesus is gently telling her, Martha, Martha, you're doing a good thing, but you're not doing the best thing. See, right now, I'm here. Right now, it's the time to worship me. Right now is not the time to be cumbered about with all this work. It's time to worship. It's time to sit at the feet of Jesus. It's time to hear what He has to say. It's time to praise Him and thank Him and just adore Him. Just love Him. Can I add here with a kind of a personal application for our church? And this is not to say that we were doing things wrong before, but one of the reasons why I really desired simplification of the Lord's Day and not having a ton of things going on Sunday morning but the worship service is because the reality of it is running from place to class to choir to these things to that things, we can be cumbered about with care that people just landed in their pew saying, "Hah!" and they weren't here to worship. We still do those things on Wednesday nights. We still have those times of Bible studies and running about and different people teaching and working. But the Lord's Day needs to be about the Lord. Its primary focus is to worship and adore the Lord. It's not about what we are doing for the Lord on the Lord's Day. He wants us to remember the best part is not what we do for Him because of what He's done for us. It is that we adore Him and we thank Him and we magnify Him in what He has done. And yes, we do that every single Sunday. We come and we hear the Word of God and we're to heed that. And then we have Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday to accomplish all that He has called us to do. But the primary focus of the Lord's Day needs to be the worship of the Most High. Amen. You say, well, we're supposed to worship Him every day. Yes, I agree. But when we come together corporately, there is a significance in our worship that is different than our private worship. And for those who have elevated the personal relationship with God in such a way that they have not seen the benefit of corporate worship, they are missing the point of the New Testament. When the church comes together, God meets with us. It says He dwells with us. He builds us into an holy temple in the Lord. We are unholy temple, meaning we're not the only one. They're meeting all over the world today to worship and to magnify His name. And there is a day set apart. And though we're not strict Sabbatarians, we should have the principle that the Lord's Day is significant enough that it's set aside for the worship of God. It is a priority. It's not the afternoon, you know, football game. It's not the events of the day that are coming that we're trying to get to. It is about the preeminence of Jesus in our life and in our church. And it needs to be as Mary. We want to sit. We want to be at His feet. We want to hear what He has to say. And we want to do what she did, which was to offer a gift of great value. When Mary's brother Lazarus died, do you know where she was again when Jesus arrived? At His feet. In John chapter number 11, in John 11 and verse number 18, John 11 verse 18, it says, "Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs, and many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met Him, but Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, If Thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." Let me ask you a question. Do you think that they're two different, Martha, cumbered about with such care, runs to Jesus and said, if you'd have been here, He wouldn't have died. And Mary sitting at home waiting, trusting, confident. You think it has anything to do with where their focus in life was? You come to the troubles and you're trying to do it all on your own. And it's easy to get mad at God. Like Martha, if you'd have been here, this wouldn't have happened. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. She's learned. And Jesus saith unto her, Thy brother shall rise again. And Martha saith unto Him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? And she saith unto Him, Yes, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And when she had so said, she went her way and called Mary her sister secretly, saying, The Master is come and calleth for thee. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came unto Him. Now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met Him. But the Jews then, which were with her in the house and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily, went out and followed her, saying, She goeth unto the grave to weep there. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was, she saw Him, she fell down at His feet, saying unto Him, Lord, if Thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. And when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, she had a broken heart for her brother, He groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and said, Where have ye laid Him? And they said unto Him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, Behold, how He loved Him. Beautiful. Whether it was in a time of trial or a time of teaching, Mary was there at the feet of Jesus. John Corson, a pastor, wrote, Whether in the hour of happiness when He was teaching, in the season of sadness when her brother had died, or in this time of questioning as she tries to make sense of Jesus coming to Jerusalem to go to the cross, Mary positioned herself at His feet. Mary got it. She knew who Jesus was. This is me, not John Corson. Mary got it. She knew who Jesus was. She believed in Him and devoted her life to worshiping Him with a lavish love, with a lavish worship. I like this word lavish. It means sumptuously rich, elaborate, and luxurious. Can I ask you a question? Is there anything about your worship of God that's lavish? Or has it lost its lavishness? It is very generous or extravagant. It is spent or given in profusion. It is a lavish praise. It is to bestow something in a generous or extravagant quantities upon them. To lavish something, to cover something thickly or liberally, as in, she lavished her son with kisses. Its origin in the late Middle English denotes profusion, a pouring out. From the old French, lavasser, to a deluge of rain. And from the Latin, it is from the word laver, to wash. What was it that Mary was doing in her worship? She was anointing his head with precious perfumes. She was wiping his feet. She was lavishing him. She was worshiping him in such a way that she was washing him. Don't get the sense of washing from sin. She was washing him in his earthly humanity from walking on the roads and the need to as they would recline at the table, which was where they were at. Dining at a dinner. They would recline at the table. Their feet would be exposed. They would wash their feet when they came into the house. And here she was, worshiping the Lord, not with just basic water. She was lavishing him in worship with the most precious of ointments at Simon the leper's house. Obviously a leper who had been healed by the Lord, else they would not have been in the house. Her purpose was not to drop in for dinner. Her purpose was not to come and serve dinner, but to come where Jesus was and worship him there lavishly. Lavish worship is worship that is costly. Please hear me. It is worship that is costly. The alabaster box of spikenard, it literally means pure nard. The ointment that was from India cost 300 pence, or 300 denarii is the Greek word. 1 year's wages for a field laborer. Possibly, because people would not keep money around, they would buy things of value. This is possibly Mary's dowry that she would give to her future husband as a gift. Instead, she pours it out upon the Lord. Now this is the purest of perfumes, right? You understand with perfume, there is perfume that's the potent stuff. There is cologne that's the cheap watered down stuff. And then there's like Bath and Body Wash that's just hint of smell. This was the full power nard. By the way, nard from India is still used in fragrances today. It was costly. This was a woman who obviously, there was no means, there's no indication that she was a woman of great means. What she gave cost her. Can I just say this? In worshiping the Lord, if you want to talk about the sacrifice of the Lord's day, saying this is a day set out for the Lord, and you say, I just don't have time, what's it going to cost you? How about in worshiping the Lord in your personal devotions, your time in the Word of God, your time in prayer? What's it going to cost you? You say, that's not service, that's just worship, that's just communing with God. Is it going to cost you a half an hour of sleep? Is it going to cost you your favorite game show? Is it going to cost you, you know, what? And I just want to say this, it's worth it. Jesus is worth it. Her worship was precious. Not only cost, it was precious. It was a sweet aroma. Remember, I just mentioned, and I mentioned again, and not to prime the offerings, but I mentioned that we're to give generously as a cheerful giver. You know how we give is a sweet aroma to God? It's not how much we give, right? If you're poor and of meager circumstances, and you give out of yours a tithe, it may be small like a widow's mite in comparison to those who are wealthy. The amount is not the act of obedience. The amount is not the worship. The attitude and the spirit of the giving and the obedience to the word in the giving of the tithe of the first fruits is what God looks and says, that is a sweet smelling savor. That is like glorious perfume. And to the rich man, to the wealthy man or the wealthy woman who gives a tip to God, he looks at that as a putrid thing. Stinky. Because it's not an act of worship. It's not an act of obedience. You cannot have an act of true worship if it is not an act of genuine obedience to God's word. To worship in your own self-styled way is to have your own religion. To worship in obedience to God's word is true worship. It's a sweet-smelling savor. Your life, not just your offering, that's just one illustration. Your life is to be a sweet-smelling savor to God. Right? If we went into your workplace, would you be known as the man or the woman who is just exudes the sweet savor of Jesus? And people say, I didn't have to ask, they're a Christian. And it's not because you stand up on your desk in the morning and have, we're going to have devotions this morning. All of you employees of Microsoft, listen up as I stand over the cubicle. That's not what I'm talking about. But a sweet savor, a sweet aroma of a genuine life of worship to God. It is smelt. It is sensed. The savor is strong. And this woman had it. She broke the entire bottle. And she poured the entirety of its contents upon the Lord's head. The alabaster box was shattered. And the ointment went all over his head. And she wiped his feet with her hair. This was not a little bit of worship. This was lavish worship. It was lavish upon the Lord. And you know what lavish worship does? It offends religious people. Lavish worship offends religious people. And that's what happens here. The offense comes in verse number 4. It says, and there were some that had indignation within themselves. We find that means Judas and those he could rally up. And said, why was this waste of the ointment made? Why was this waste of ointment made? You know, the word waste comes from a similar root to the word perdition. And Jesus calls Judas the son of perdition. I mean, the son of wasted life or the son of destruction. And Judas says this was such a destructive waste of the ointment. It could have been sold for more than 300 pence and been given to the poor. We learn from John, remember the reason why? It wasn't because he had a concern for the poor. It's because he held the bag and he wanted to steal more from it. That was his heart. That was why he was offended. Religious people who are in it for power and prestige and prominence or wealth are offended by genuine worship. They are offended, I'll add this, they are offended by real grace extended to sinners. Yeah. Judas was the offended party. And as it always happens, offended people, whether they are right or wrong, can always get people to side with them, even if it's just for a season until it's exposed that they're wrong. When people are in an offense, what's the Bible say? Don't get offended with them. What is it like? It's like grabbing a dog by the ears, the proverb says. Right? I don't know if you know much about dogs, but you don't want to grab them by the ears. Right? Unless they're a, you know, dopey golden retriever like my dog. Right? You don't go to the pit bull and grab it by the ears. Right? You don't do that. You don't see the spiky ears of the Doberman Pinscher, right? You don't do that. That's what happens when you grab the offense of another. If somebody is offended, say you'll pray for them. Don't take up their offense. You are not helping. They are probably, let's say this carefully, they are probably in the wrong. Because their issues with God and not with man. Their issue of their circumstances ultimately about a relationship problem with the Lord. He's offended. And he was offended about money. A lot of people get offended about money. I don't have it, I'm offended. You have it, I'm offended. Do we not see that in our culture? Why are the 1% the enemy? To use the modern cliche terminology, they're the demons running around in this world. Those 1%ers that have a lot of money, they're probably the ones that pay all of our paychecks for the most part. I mean, relatively speaking. Say, do they have a call to be generous and to walk in humility? Absolutely. The scripture has clear teachings for both the masters as well as the slaves, the employers as well as the employees using our terminology. Absolutely. They should be good and generous and gracious, but not out of force or mandate because somebody else is offended. They're offended at this woman's worship. It's lavish. It's excess. Towards who? Towards Jesus. Can you have excess worship towards Jesus? Can you lavish too much love upon Jesus? The answer is no. This often happens when somebody comes to know the Lord. And the first thing that their family encourages themselves with is, well, he or she, they'll grow out of this, and it's just a phase they're going through. And all this hype about Jesus, it'll calm down eventually. Don't let that come true. Be consistent and show that you're not a lunatic, right? You're just a lover of Jesus. You know who defends this lavish worship? It's Jesus himself. Who defends Mary? It's Jesus. Says for verse number 6 says, and Jesus said, let her alone. I like a guy who stands up for a lady. Amen. Amen. There's a few more men out there I could hear an amen from with that. I like a man who stands up for a lady.
Amen.
Amen. Let her alone. Why trouble ye her? Why are you picking on her? By the way, practice that. She hath wrought a good work on me. She's done right. It says, for ye will have the poor with you always. And whensoever ye will, ye may do good to them. You may do them good. He says, I'm not prohibiting you from doing good to the poor. But doing good to the poor is not as important as worshiping Jesus. Now I know them's fighting words, especially for the social justice crowd amongst Christianity, but let me tell you this, I believe in doing good to the poor, and I believe in helping the orphans, and I believe that it is a mark of pure religion and undefiled before God is to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, to keep themselves unspotted from the world. I believe that. I believe it's right to do that. But I believe that if it is not born out of a heart of love for the Lord Jesus Christ, it will be amounted to a pile of dung because it is just the good works of man. It ultimately will not help them in the way they need to be helped. When you have a lavish love for Jesus, when you go to help the poor, you can't help but tell them there is a water they can drink of that's more important even than the pure water that we're providing from making a well. And there is a Father who will never abandon the fatherless children. And his love for you was that he sent his Son. And when a Christian has a right view of worship and a right view of helping the poor and the world, it'll be established and started with a love for Jesus, and that can't help but be shared with everyone else. Remember I said Martha's problem was not that she wanted to serve. It was that she didn't serve out of worship. She missed the greater part. Deuteronomy 15:11, I believe, is what Jesus is talking about when he says the poor will always be with you. Care for the poor. Does Jesus care for the poor? Does Jesus love the poor? Yes, absolutely, and amen. But in the world of Christianity, what you see happen is you see people who start to reject and deny Jesus and his supernatural wonder and work and worship of the Lord, and they become religious people. They start manifesting that by focusing on doing good works to the poor and to the needy with the exclusion of the proclamation of the gospel. And they are no better than the high priest in this passage of scripture. What Jesus has called us to is out of a heart of worship for Him, out of a heart of love for Him, that we fulfill the mission that God has called us to in the world, which is to proclaim the gospel and to serve the poor and the needy, yes, as a part of that, wholeheartedly. The other extreme, by the way, the error on the side of maybe really conservative Christians is that they get to the place where we're only about church planting, we just want to preach the gospel, forget about the poor and the needy, and I say, how can you go to the place where the poor and needy dwell and not have a heart to help them? God forbid we would do that. That's not what Jesus did. And I would say on that, it's the same form of religion that man makes, only the liberals reject the scriptures, and the conservative, ultra-conservatives think that they're fulfilling all the law and the prophets by keeping it in a fastidious way, and yet they're missing the love of Jesus, which fuels their service to the world. True faith does work, but it works from a fuel of worship. Missions, it is said, is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. We send missionaries where people do not worship. Worship is ultimate, not missions. The reason? Because God is ultimate, not man. Pastor John Piper said that. It's an awesome and true quote. Mary's testimony of worship, it's interesting. Her testimony of worship would be a memorial where? Everywhere the gospel was proclaimed. Do you notice it doesn't say that Martha's service would be proclaimed everywhere as a testimony? Why? It's because the worship fuels the mission. If our heart for missions is gone, it's because our heart for worship is gone. If our love for the world is gone, if our love for the poor is gone, it's because our love for the Lord has waned. That's where the problem is. Are you consumed this morning with a trial? Are you consumed with a difficulty of life? The problem is not the problem. The problem is probably you've stopped lavishing love and worship towards God. So all you see are the problems and not Jesus. It ends with a bitter betrayal, and we'll see more on this in the latter part of this passage, of this text, so I won't belabor this, but just to read, bitter betrayal of Judas Iscariot. One of the 12 went unto the chief priests to betray him unto them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him, say it together, money. And he sought how he might conveniently betray him. When religious people see genuine faith based upon grace, it makes them repulse. And even at times to reject those who have it. Judas called this sacrifice of ointment a waste because he wanted it for himself. He wasn't concerned about the poor. It was a front. He was concerned about himself. Don't let that be you. You know, we could take time to look at the bitter betrayal. Betrayal only happens to those who are personally close. You can't be betrayed by someone living in Bangladesh. You get betrayed by somebody in, you know, row 62. We don't have a row 62, so I'm just throwing that out, okay? Don't be counting. Who is it? There is no row 62. You get betrayed by somebody in your own house. Jesus was wounded in the house of his friends. Don't be the betrayer. But lavish love and worship on the one who went to the cross and rose again. Father, I thank you for your word. I pray that you'd be with those that are here that may not know you as their Lord and Savior. I pray that today they would fall on their faces before you in worship, in humble contrition and brokenness over their sin, needing the love of a Savior. And there is none other like you, Lord Jesus. Father, I pray that as Christians, that we would do a searching of our own hearts and ask ourselves, are we in love with God as He desires us to be? Are we lavishing worship upon Jesus day by day by day? Do we come on the Lord's Day ready, prepared to lavish the Lord with our love, with our worship, with our adoration, with our gifts, with our hearing of the Word, and with our obedience to the Word that we hear? God, help us to be true worshipers, those that worship in spirit and in truth. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.